Join me in the book of Revelation. Chapter 2, and I noted the wrong passage in your bulletin. It is verse 12. We will begin. Of chapter 2. Revelation 2, verse 12. Now again, let me set the background of these letters just a moment. We're going through them very slowly. As I said, I wanted to cover them two at a time, but that is just about impossible. So we'll go through them like this. But these letters were written to seven original churches. And so the messages are for those churches of that day, but they're also in our scriptures. And so we are to apply them and their teaching to the church, capital C, here today. If there was a letter that probably represented the church universal or the church nationally, I should say, in the United States, many say Pergamum, the letter to Pergamum, might be the one. Many will say also that the last one, the church in Laodicea, might represent the church in the United States. Not particularly or not speaking to the church, but just in a similar characteristic. But I'll leave that to you because that's not the intent, but to know what God has said to the church and now to us, the church. The scriptures. Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to the idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. I pray our Lord's blessing on the reading of the Word and certainly our understanding this particular passage. Now, the ancient city of Pergamum, just for comparisons, could be said to be very similar to what we see in our Washington, D.C. today. Pergamum was the seat of the Roman government on the Eastern Front. This was very important to Rome, the city of Pergamum, from a political place. It was in Pergamum where the state-sponsored worship of the emperor actually began. In Pergamum, temples were built to honor past Caesars, past Roman emperors. It caught on so well that there was always also a temple to the present Caesar. And there they began to worship him. And there is where they first began to honor and acknowledge the Caesar as God. Also present in Pergamum were other institutional bodies. Again, much like our Washington, D.C., that made this city a center of many, many diverse opportunities. The great Pergamene Library, a very famous place in its day, was located here. And in this library, you could find all of the scholars written in history past and all of the scholars who were writing in the contemporary day. The library in the Greek culture was an extremely important place. And so this library became a very centralized focus for the lifestyle of this day. Here as well were some leading healing places. It had not yet gotten the name of hospital, but some great healing places. And with all the diversity of intellectualism that was there, this was the leading edge of medical treatments here. Also, because of its geographical position, close to the Orient, a lot of the Eastern mystical healing methods were finding their way into this culture as well. Other things, much like our own day today, spirituality was a high, was almost a pastime for these folks, according to the history books. Very high in their importance. Altars and places of worship were at every turn, much like what Paul saw in Athens. He said, you have a statue to every god, even one that you don't know. Well, much could be said about Pergamum as well. Here was the centralized place of the worship of Zeus, the mythical, some say, god. His throne was here, and it was not just here in the city. It had a very prominent place on the mountain high, on the mountain top, that could be seen from everywhere around. So here was the city of Pergamum, where there were many opportunities to live this alternative lifestyle. And it catered to encouraging this alternative lifestyle, because the Greek person enjoyed the intellectual attributes, the intellectual endeavors, and so things of this nature were just very key to them. But here was the church centered in this city. So with all these pressures on the Christian, as well as the Roman government saying, you must admit and you must profess that Caesar is Lord. Well, I think you can see that it was very hard for the Christian to maintain a disciplined life in this atmosphere. It was very, very challenging. In brief and in summation, according to the Scriptures, Satan was at work in this city. Here in these Scriptures, we are told twice that Satan has a throne in Pergamum, and this is the place where Satan lives. How would you like to have your city referred to as such? And Satan's primary tool was seduction. Seduction. The seduction of being contemporary. The seduction of being a part of the thriving, dynamic lifestyle of this alternative way of living. In this letter to the Pergamum church, I think it's key. As he speaks to the church, he doesn't refer any of these social items going on. He doesn't refer to any of the societal achievements going on in and around the area. Only history books tell us of what's going on in Pergamum. But this letter was written into that environment. And he writes it to the church. And he speaks of the activity of the church in that environment, not the environment. He centers his attention on the religious laxity of the church. Unlike the church in Ephesus, if you remember two churches back, Ephesus. Ephesus was very strong. They spoke out strongly against false teachers, sometimes too zealously, it is said in the Scriptures. But the church in Pergamum was passive, allowing practices common in the surrounding culture to find their way into the church. In short, the church in Pergamum was a very undisciplined church. Now, thankfully, this is not true for the entire church. This is not true for the entire congregation or the group of people who call themselves Christian here. We have one individual here, Antipas, who was martyred, who was killed for his faith. And the Lord Jesus said, some of you did not lose your faith, even though he went through this martyrdom. And so there is a faction here that remained true. So you would almost expect the rest of the letter to say, good job. Thank you. You've done well holding on to your faith, even though one of your members was martyred. But that's not what we read. That's not what we read. Look at verse 14. He just commends the church for remaining strong, even though one of their own was put to death. But then he switches gears very quickly and says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to the idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Now, we're not quite sure who the Nicolaitans are. We don't have much on them. But here our Lord brings to the forefront the story of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites into sin. If you want to read that story, go back to the 22nd chapter of Numbers through about chapter 26, where Balaam and Balak and the Israelites are in turmoil, and Balak finally sets a trap for the people, and they come in, the Israelites come in, and they begin eating the food, the meat, that is used to worship idols, and involving themselves in the sexual immorality that was a part of worshiping Baal. If you remember that back from the study of the book of Judges, here are the Israelites going in and having sexual relations with the Moabite women after they had been enticed and led astray. Well, God came and judged that group of people, and 24,000 people were killed as judgment. Well, now here in Pergamum, we have a similar thing going on. Individuals much like Balak are following this style of setting a trap, of enticing the people to come in to their worship services and saying, it's okay. Yeah, the meat was offered to idols, but that's just our worship practices. It's innocent. And if you want to be part of the community, if you want to be accepted by the people at large, then you'll come in and be a part of this as well. Folks, as I was reading this and studying this, I could see the church today so clear. I pray there's not sex going on in our churches. But more subtle types of distractions. I've had ministers tell me that we need to change our worship services so that we will be more approachable by the community at large. Meaning, don't look like the church, look like the people, so they will come. Well, folks, if we look like the church, we're supposed to be different from the people at large. And this is sort of where the church in the United States sometimes is compared to what is going on here in Pergamum. The trap set for the people of Pergamum was very simple. Peer pressure. Peer pressure. That was it. Peer pressure. If you want to be accepted, you need to do these things. And there was a group who fell into that. The people of the church were led to believe that it was acceptable to be a part of things that were used to worship demons, to worship idols in other religious organizations. But the people were taught specifically not to do this. Not only in the Old Testament. The church in Corinth. Turn with me to chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. The Old Testament, many times, they were told not to be a part of the other worship services. The Old Testament, they were told to kill all of the people and the animals and destroy everything. But here, even in the New Testament church, here in the city of Corinth, they were warned. Verse 18. 1 Corinthians 10, 18. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Meaning, this is not an innocent activity of coming in and sacrificing and being a part of the worship service. Because if you come in and perform the ritual, you are in fact performing the worship. It's just like when we have the Lord's Supper. You would not find anyone of the Muslim faith coming in and enjoying the Lord's Supper with us. We could say, oh, well, it's just bread. Merle makes it. It's awesome. Come on in and join us. We could not make that innocent. Now, the bread itself is not the issue. It is the practice. The practice of being bodily involved. Let's read on. Verse 19. Do I mean that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. But the sacrifice of pagans are offered to demons. Now, we cannot look at this and think, well, oh, it's innocent. Paul is saying here to the church, yes, it's the meat. Don't eat it. But am I speaking of the meat particularly? No. I'm speaking of what was its original intent, and its original intent was to be used in the worship of an idol. So if you come in here and think you can just flip the dial and say, oh, well, now this is innocent and I'm okay. Paul is saying, no, you cannot. Understand the history. Understand the point of origin. Understand the why. You cannot, verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and a cup of the demons too. You cannot have part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. 1 Corinthians speaks of the problem of being involved with the practices used particularly in the worship service. Our senior high class has just finished a lengthy study on the many, many different religions around the world. And in my brief conversations with them and further with Judy, I think they were surprised, even shocked, at the many things that have found their way into our society that are actually items used in the religious activities of other faiths. The game Parcheesi, horoscopes, holistic medicines. Two that I've had discussions with people before, and after this I won't say any more about it. Karate, the martial arts, yoga. Yoga is not innocent. We accept these things as though they're part of our society. And they are. They have found their way in, and we have adopted them with no questions asked. Now, my responsibility as a minister, just as it spoke of over in chapter 1, is to warn, is to caution the church. I think we should be very, very careful what we are involved with when we understand that its origins actually had its place in the worship of another pagan faith. As 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 18 through 22 tells us, it is not an innocent thing. And so we must be very careful. The people of Pergamum were enticed to get involved in the practices of other religions just simply because it was the thing of the day, and they followed blindly. But the Lord Jesus had a message for them, and it was very clear. Verse 16, repent. Repent, or I will come. He didn't tell the leaders of the church to deal with them. He didn't tell the elders to deal with them. He didn't tell the deacons to go have a word with them. He said, I will come.
and fight those who follow these practices. The sword of the word of the mouth that Jesus is speaking of course, is the word you have in your hands. It is a two-edged sword that will be used to cut away those who are disobedient and who continue in this way. Our Lord said He would come and fight. And then in the closing, as He closes all of these letters, He says, "He who has ear, let him hear." Hear what the Spirit says to the churches. "And to him who overcomes, I will give some manna, of the hidden manna, and I will also give him a white stone with a new name." Now, the one who overcomes will get a hidden manna. Now, we know what this is. If you go back to the 6th chapter of John, Jesus refers to himself as the bread of life. He makes that reference to the manna as they were given, as it was given to the children as they wandered in the wilderness. They will be given that manna, that bread of life, Jesus Christ. But that's not all. Then they're going to get this white stone with their name written on it. Well, folks, here's where the mystery just gets real intense. It's not clear exactly what is being referred to here, but there's two options. Is this a new name given individually to the person? There are scriptural references in Isaiah that when one becomes a believer, that there is a new name given to the individual. The second option is this the name of Jesus Christ given as the one who overcomes is a new being? Pick one. But I'd ask you to remember our method of study, the book of Revelation, as we go into the Revelation. Not to get overwhelmed by the details, but to look for the message. And what is the message here with a white stone with a new name on it? Well, that's simple. You are a new being. To the one who overcomes, I will give the new name. Now, whether that's a name individually or the name of Jesus Christ, I'm good with either. But it is a new name. You are a new creature. You are a new being. The white stone represents purity, and the new name represents a new creation, a new being that we are in Jesus Christ. But as we see, sadly, not all got that name, and the society's temptations won over, and temptation was there, and they indulged in these practices. This is a sermon about discipline, church discipline. Along with the sound preaching of the Word and the sacraments being the Lord's Supper and baptism, along with the sound preaching and the sacraments, discipline within the church is a sign of a true church. There are three signs we find in Scriptures of a healthy, true church. Preaching of the Scriptures, the observance of sacraments, the exercise of discipline. Discipline must exist in a church because we are believers who stray from time to time, and we need that one who comes along beside us and say, you need to come back. You need to get back on the narrow. There are times when people in the church do not follow the acceptable means and ways, and so there is that time when discipline must come. And for that reason, the church must be led by men who know their place as the Lord's shepherds to the local church. The church must be led by men who know that it is a messy business, discipline in the church. But it's needed to lead us along the right way. And as I pointed out to the children, discipline is the same thing as saying, "I love you." Just as you discipline your child, you love them, so you don't want them to continue the activity that is in error. If you didn't love them, you let them go. You let them continue because you don't care. So when you see discipline in the church, it's the same thing. It's hard. It's messy. But it's the truest, truest way of knowing whether or not someone loves you. Hebrews chapter 12, we are told that we are not to make light of the Lord's discipline. And do not lose heart when He rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the ones He loves. And He punishes everyone He accepts as a son or daughter. Now there are many who will find that very challenging. Like I was a young man and my mama said, "Timmy, I'm going to spank you because I love you." And I went, "Mama, well, I was immature. I didn't know until I had my own children." The church in Pergamum was an undisciplined church, and Satan found his home in that church, in that city. New Sterling is a disciplined church. And it will apply discipline lovingly and with mercy. Because we are commanded. It takes a strong man to serve as an elder in the church. And I am so very thankful that we have a group of men who lead New Sterling in a very disciplined way. Amen.